So we're continuing in Matthew's Gospel, and our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. And the passage, as you can see, comprises two main paragraphs. And on the face of things then, those two paragraphs have little in common. One involves dialogue, the other drama. One involves encounters, the other events. In one paragraph, Jesus has conversation with a scribe. In the other, he directs commands at a storm. And so it feels then like there's a real transition that takes place as we move from verse 22 into verse 23. But I don't think that transition is actually as stark as it might appear. I think the two paragraphs go together quite well. I think the same themes are being explored in both. Two themes in particular, and it's on this pair of common themes then that we are going to focus this morning. And first of all, a stunning combination. That's what I'm calling the first theme that's common to both these paragraphs, a stunning combination. So in the first paragraph, we have two men encountering Jesus and talking with him. Now, I have a feeling that they are verses that have often been sensationalized somewhat. They've been treated as though Jesus here were calling unbelievers to become his disciples. And they've been applied that way from Christian pulpits. Will you take up Jesus' challenge here? Will you leave your past life behind and follow the one who had nowhere to lay his head? They've been treated somewhat like that. But in actual fact, Jesus isn't calling unbelievers here to become his disciples. Verse 21 begins, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So that's saying that both these men were already disciples of Jesus. Now, I know the term disciple in the Gospels can be a little bit slippery. In John 6, verses 60 to 66, for instance, we encounter disciples, that's what they're called, who didn't actually believe in Jesus and didn't ultimately stick with Jesus. But it's still reasonable to assume, until we're told otherwise, that a disciple of Jesus in the Gospels is also a believer in Jesus. And I think we should assume that here then with these two men in our first paragraph, which raises the question, well, to what is Jesus calling these two men if not to initial repentance and faith? Well, he's calling them to become part of that inner circle of disciples that will accompany him wherever he goes. That's the context, isn't it? Verse 18, we're told there that Jesus was about to travel. He was about to travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he doesn't expect then most of those who have made a commitment to him to come with him. Apart from anything else, that wouldn't really be practical. They're going to be traveling on a first century fishing boat. A first century fishing boat could only accommodate about 13 or 14 men. So most of these people who have made a commitment to Jesus, who are disciples of his, they are expected to stay in their own villages and in their own towns and to live out their discipleship there within their normal everyday situations. But Jesus does, of course, want a few men to come with him and to accompany him on his travels. He'll settle before long for 12 such men. And it's to that group, then, that these two guys here in our first paragraph are being called. Whether they responded to the call and actually became two of the 12, we don't know. We know that these guys don't include Simon or Andrew or James or John because they've already responded to that call back in chapter 4. We know that Matthew isn't one of them because he will only enter the picture later on in chapter 9. But they could be two of the others that are part of the 12. Or, of course, it could be that these two guys didn't respond and didn't join the 12. They remained disciples of Jesus, but not part of that inner circle of disciples. But either way, my point is it's to that these men are being called. And the first guy then, at some level at least, he wants to be one of Jesus' traveling companions. He wants to be one of the inner circle. I will follow you wherever you go, he says. To which Jesus responds in verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now it's quite clear what Jesus' point is in saying that. He probably suspects that this man is a little bit naive. He doesn't really know what he's letting himself in for. And so Jesus is saying, look, I've no accommodation booked on the other side of that lake. There won't be a people carrier with blacked out windows waiting on the shoreline to whisk me off to my hotel. My sleeping arrangements are very uncertain. And if that is my situation, then necessarily it will be the situation of those who are traveling with me also. That's Jesus' point in saying this. But I want to ask, that may be Jesus' point in saying this at the time, but what is Matthew's point in recording it for us? I mean, Matthew's point cannot be, will you respond to the challenge and become one of Jesus' traveling companions, even though he has nowhere to lay his head? Because, of course, by the time Matthew's writing his gospel, Jesus is in heaven. And it's an anachronism. It's irrelevant to talk about being his traveling companion. So what then is Matthew's point in recording this saying? Well, I would suggest Matthew isn't so much challenging his readers with the cost of discipleship as confronting his readers with the person of Jesus and confronting his readers with something very particular about the person of Jesus. Notice that we encounter a new title for Jesus here. The Son of Man. It's the first time in the New Testament that this has been used of him. And if we're going to grasp the significance of this saying in Matthew 8:20, beyond it being a rather throwaway reality check to this one guy whom Jesus met, who was a bit brash and a bit naive, then we need to get our heads around this title. Often I think it's misunderstood. It's regarded as the complement to the title the Son of God. So whereas Son of God emphasizes Christ's deity, Son of Man, we think, emphasizes Christ's humanity. So it's as though you can put the matter in longhand and you can say that that baby in Bethlehem was the son of the Heavenly Father who had sent him into this world and at the same time was the son of Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents. Or you can put the matter in shorthand and say that that baby in Bethlehem was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And there are carols, aren't there? And there are other hymns as well that do that, that place these two titles alongside each other in that way as a kind of complementary pair. He's the Son of God because he's divine, but he's the Son of Man because he's now also human. Now, the word man, of course, is there in this title. So it's fair to say that apart from the incarnation, apart from Christ taking to himself human nature, he could never have been the Son of Man. That's quite true. But that doesn't mean that this title only, or even primarily, asserts Jesus' humanness. The key thing to take into account is the Old Testament background to this phrase, because it does have an Old Testament background. It's used in several different contexts in that earlier stage of biblical revelation. And two texts in particular stand out. Two texts in which the Son of Man is a royal figure. He's a grand king. Both texts are featured actually in our service this morning. So the first is Psalm 8. We sang part of Psalm 8 and we encounter there this person, the Son of Man. The title is used in verse 4 of the psalm. Who is he? Well, certainly he's human. Psalm 8 verse 4 talks about him being cared for by God. So he's a dependent creature, he's a real human being, but he's also in Psalm 8 a grand king. The emphasis is on his dominion over creation. And so we read in verses 6 to 8, you have given him, that is this Son of Man figure, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. So that's the Son of Man in Psalm 8, this king over creation. And then the other text is Daniel 7, which we read. And there too we encounter this person, the Son of Man. The title is used in verse 13 of Daniel 7. Who is he? Well, again, a grand king. This time the emphasis is on his dominion over peoples. And so in verse 14 we read, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And so I'm saying then that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he wasn't really making a song and dance about his humanity. Rather, he was identifying himself with this royal figure depicted in the Old Testament, this creation ruling, nations ruling king. Well, now we're ready for this stunning combination to which I'm referring in my first heading this morning. You see, Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 20 of our passage, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, if the Son of Man merely equals human being, it's an unremarkable combination. The Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. Because, of course, there are plenty of human beings in this world who have nowhere to lay their heads. But if the Son of Man equals the grand king of Psalm 8 and Daniel 7, then this is a stunning combination. He has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, Jesus talks here, doesn't he, of the birds of the air having nests. Well, according to Psalm 8, one of the groups under the Son of Man's dominion is the birds of the air. Same Greek phrase, verse 8 of Psalm 8. So the birds of the air have their nice, cozy nests, carefully built, lined with feathers and fluff and all the rest of it. While their king, their ruler, their potentate, he has nowhere to lay his head. This is crazy. This combination that Jesus is coming out with here, the Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. It's the last thing you would expect to be said of that figure who appears in those Old Testament passages, that he, of all persons, should have nowhere to lay his head. And so that's the stunning combination as it appears in the first paragraph, in Jesus' statement there in verse 20. But remember I said that it's a theme that's common to both our paragraphs this morning. So look at the second paragraph. And in the second paragraph, the nowhere to lay his head aspect comes immediately to the fore, doesn't it? As Jesus snatches some sleep on this boat. And we're not to think here of him withdrawing to some plush ensuite cabin below deck. There were no cabins. There was no below deck. This was an open boat. As we said before, its capacity was 13 or 14 men, so space for him to lie down would have been very limited. It was a working vessel, in which the aroma of rotting fish and perhaps a few actual rotting fish would always have been present. And if all that weren't bad enough, in this voyage the boat was pitching violently, it was juddering forcefully as wave after wave buffeted its hull. Water was constantly flooding in over the sides. I'm saying these were horrific conditions for sleeping. Cramped, smelly, chaotic and soaking wet. And yet this is what he has to make do with. This is as good as it gets for Jesus. It's precisely what he has told that scribe a few verses earlier. He has nowhere to lay his head. But then, as somehow he sleeps on, he's rudely awoken. Not by the inhospitable conditions, but by the disciples. They can't take this storm anymore. They're at their wits' end. And it's as Jesus wakes from his slumbers that suddenly the Son of Man aspect comes to the fore. As breathtakingly he brings this storm under control. It's interesting that as he's woken, he speaks first of all to the disciples, doesn't he? And it seems as though he does this still in the posture that he's been in to sleep. He's still lying down. But then he speaks to the winds and the sea. And notice he changes his posture to do so. Then he rose, Matthew says in verse 26. Would the winds and the sea not have heard him if he'd remained lying down? Well, I'm sure they would. But it's the posture appropriate to the Son of Man of Psalm 8. You have put all things under his feet, Psalm 8 verse 6. Including, according to verse 8 of the Psalm, the realm of the sea. And so Jesus doesn't subdue this storm lying down at the same level as the rolling waves all around him, although he could have done that. No, he stands. He stands so that it even looks literally at the observational level like the sea is under his feet. His whole bodily position saying, I am the creation ruling Son of Man of Psalm 8. Do you see then how we have this, we have in this second paragraph the same stunning combination? I mean, think of this wooden boat. And on the one hand, then, it's a platform, if you like. It's a dais from which Jesus majestically exercises dominion over the winds and the sea as the great Son of Man of Psalm 8. And yet at the same time, it's also a makeshift bed where the one who has nowhere to lay his head pathetically grabs a few hours of sleep. What a combination of pomp and poverty, dignity and deprivation. What a stunning combination. And what's the reason for it? I mean, why isn't Jesus all Son of Man, all Psalm 8 and Daniel 7? Why doesn't he just strut across the stage of history doing impressive kingly things and nothing else? Why this other strand to his life on earth? Why nowhere to lay his head? What's going on? Well, actually, I think the answer to that question is hinted at even within this very passage, but we can easily miss it. I said a moment ago that in that second paragraph, Jesus, having been woken up, speaks to the disciples and then speaks to the winds and the sea. But in the case of the latter, that's not the terminology Matthew uses, is it? He doesn't say Jesus spoke to the winds and the sea. He says Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. That's an interesting word to use. Rebuked. When I was a teenager in the 1990s, the greatest athlete in the world was the American sprinter Michael Johnson. And like Usain Bolt later on then, Johnson was just a machine. He was absolutely unbeatable. Some of you will remember him. He had a very distinctive running style, but he was very, very effective indeed. Well, Michael Johnson is now 51, and a few months ago he suffered a stroke. And in a subsequent interview, he talked about his emotional reaction to having this stroke and how the first thing that he felt was anger. He said, having been doing all the right things like training every day and keeping myself in good shape while other people aren't and they're fine and I'm lying in a hospital bed having suffered a stroke, obviously you're going to be angry about that. And I was a little bit angry for about a day. And I wonder then, is it in a similar spirit that Jesus rebukes this storm here? Is he angry because other people in the land of Israel were leading godless lives, and yet that night they were safely shut up in their houses, while he and his disciples, on the other hand, they were doing a noble thing. They were crossing this lake in order to minister to people on the other side, and yet they were the ones being exposed to this terrible storm. It wasn't fair. It didn't make sense. Does that perhaps explain Jesus' belligerent approach to the raging elements here? Does he, like Michael Johnson, feel badly done by? Well, no, I don't think that's the reason for him rebuking the storm. I think rather that the great Benjamin Warfield, the American theologian of the late 19th, early 20th century, got it right. He comments, when Jesus is said to have rebuked a fever which was tormenting a human being, or the natural elements, the wind and the sea, menacing human lives, we may suppose that the displeasure he exhibited was directed against the power behind these manifestations of a nature out of joint. Do you get that? The displeasure was directed against the power behind these manifestations of a nature out of joint. What or who is that power? Well, Satan, of course. It's why, as I have said to you often before, Paul commits that apparently glaring grammatical error in Romans chapter 8. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists a whole load of possible candidates. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You think, hang on a minute, Paul, all those things you've just listed, they are impersonal entities. So your question should have been, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Why what? What's wrong with your grammar here, Paul? Well, of course, nothing is wrong with Paul's grammar. He's making a theological point. And he's saying that behind the trouble and the hardship and the persecution and the famine and the nakedness and the danger and the sword, behind all that lies Satan. They are his work. So the who, rather than the what, is in fact perfectly appropriate. And similarly here then, Jesus rebukes a storm. An impersonal storm. Wind and waves. He rebukes it. Because behind the storm lies Satan. It's his work. Now let's come back to my question. Why can't Jesus simply go around barking commands at the creation and reveling in his Psalm 8 Son of Man role? Why does there need to be this other strand? The nowhere to lay his head, the poverty, the deprivation. Why does there have to be that strand as well? Well, that word rebuked, you see, in verse 26, it's reminding us that there's a usurper abroad in the creation, someone who has hijacked it for his own ends. And if Jesus is going to truly fulfill the Son of Man role, if he's going to truly have all things under his feet, he's going to have to wrest the creation from the grip of that usurper. And that can't ultimately be done by barking commands at the creation. The creation fell into Satan's hands when its first ruler puffed himself up and acted in disobedience. And the creation will only be reclaimed from Satan's hands through its new ruler, the Son of Man, doing the opposite, emptying himself and acting in humble obedience. And that's why he has nowhere to lay his head. That's why on this night he stretches himself out on a crude wooden boat. And it's only the start. And it will get worse than that. And he'll sink lower than that. Until eventually one Friday night the crude wooden boat will give way to a crude wooden cross. And he will stretch himself out on that. And there the stunning combination will reach its climax. There truly he will be the Son of Man, grandly repossessing the creation from Satan's clutches. But there, at the same time, he will have nowhere to lay his head. As Golgotha's foxes retreat into their holes, and as Golgotha's birds fly into their nests, Jesus will hang naked and exposed and vulnerable. And the stunning combination will be as graphic as it can possibly be. And we glory then, don't we, this morning, in both aspects of this combination. It isn't like that with Andy Murray. We glory in the majestic Andy Murray of 2013 and 2016, the king of men's tennis, holding aloft the Wimbledon trophy. We glory in that Andy Murray. But the Andy Murray of the press conference this past week, pitiful and powerless. We just want to turn the clock back, don't we, and recover the old Andy Murray. But with Jesus, we glory in both aspects. We glory in his Son of Man-ness, his kingly status, his rule over all things, taking control back from the usurper of Eden. We glory in Jesus, the mighty King of Psalm 8 and Daniel 7, but to no lesser degree, we glory in his lowliness, lying on a boat, hanging on a cross. We don't choose between those aspects of Jesus. We say it's in the convergence of them. It's in the stunning combination of pomp and poverty, dignity and deprivation, that he is our precious, all-sufficient Saviour. And so that's the first theme then, common to both paragraphs. A stunning combination. But secondly, and much more briefly, a shallow comprehension. A shallow comprehension. One of the subplots of the Gospels is the developing comprehension, isn't it, of Jesus' disciples regarding Jesus' identity. And here, of course, we're at an early point in the Gospels, and their comprehension then is still very shallow. And the shallow comprehension manifests itself in a couple of ways in our passage. Let me just draw your attention to them. First of all, they think Jesus can be deferred. They think Jesus can be deferred. By deferred, then I mean put off until later, just like an item on an agenda might be deferred until a future meeting. It's put off until later. And I'm referring here to the second disciple Jesus encounters in our first paragraph. And like the first man Jesus encounters, he too, at some level, wants to be one of the travelling companions, but he's not quite ready yet to serve Jesus that wholeheartedly. There's a family situation, there's the father's funeral to be sorted out. Now, as you'll know, there's some debate about how literally we should take this disciple's remarks. Perhaps some commentators say the father isn't actually dead yet. Perhaps the disciple is simply saying, look, a few years down the line, when I've got to that stage in my life that my parents have died, then I'll become one of your travelling companions, Jesus. And so, as I say, there's some debate as to how literally we should take the guy's remarks. I think that Don Carson may well be right to question instead how literally we should take Jesus' remark here. He suggests that we should take Jesus' comment here no more literally than his comment a couple of chapters earlier about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. In other words, he's making a point about attitudes and priorities here. I mean, Jesus there in chapter 5 isn't really advocating mutilating your body, because, of course, Jesus has that healthy biblical respect for the body. But he is saying that sin must be cut out of our lives. And perhaps then Jesus isn't really advocating that this disciple misses his father's funeral, because Jesus has that healthy fifth commandment biblical respect for the family, and particularly for the filial relationship, the relationship to one's parents. But he is saying, I must come first in your thinking and in your life. I mean, in Genesis 22, it looked like Abraham was going to have to do this monstrous thing and take the sword to his own child. In the end, of course, he doesn't have to do that. But he is taught very forcibly, God must come first. And I suspect that here, similarly, Carson is right. And in the end, this guy doesn't have to miss his father's funeral. But he is taught very forcibly, Jesus must come first. Jesus can't be deferred. Jesus isn't at number five in terms of the disciples' priorities. He's not even at number four or number three. In fact, he's not even at number two. Jesus is at number one in the disciples' priorities. So that's one manifestation of a shallow comprehension. They think Jesus can be deferred. And then secondly, they think Jesus can be drowned. They think Jesus can be drowned. And I'm referring, of course, to those disciples who do actually travel with him across the lake. And this storm blows up. And as I've already said, they, although experienced fishermen, some of them, they couldn't handle this storm. And it really terrified them, so that in verse 25, they cry out to Jesus, having woken him up, we are perishing. We are perishing. And Jesus rebukes them for saying that as having little faith. Now, it isn't then that disciples of Jesus can't be drowned, and so they should have known that they were going to be all right that night, because they were disciples. Disciples can't go down. It's impossible. That, of course, isn't the case. Disciples of Jesus can drown. Disciples of Jesus can be killed in tragedies. We all know that. No, the point is not that disciples of Jesus can't be drowned. The point is that Jesus, who is on the boat there with them, can't be drowned. Not because he is constitutionally indestructible, he can die all right, but rather because he cannot die in some maritime accident when the world's sins are still undealt with and the world's enemy Satan is still at large. That's impossible. His mission is to deal with those things. And if in Matthew chapter 8 he goes down in a boating accident to be heard of no more, then his incarnation has achieved absolutely nothing. And that's inconceivable. It's unthinkable. And so that's why they should have known the boat was safe. Not because they were on it as disciples of Jesus, but because Jesus was on it as the Messiah who had not yet done the messianic work for which he had come. And so there are these two manifestations, I'm saying, of shallow comprehension. And I suppose, really, it all, in both cases, it comes down to this, doesn't it? As these disciples find themselves in different situations, a family crisis in one case, an epic storm in the other case, as they find themselves in these situations, and they're big situations, let's be no doubt about that. But as they find themselves in these situations, they view those situations in essentially the same way here as anyone else would view them. Those situations don't seem to have assumed a different colour for these men because of who Jesus is. And yet, for Jesus' disciples, life situations should all assume a different colour because of who Jesus is. And as we close, is that not a challenge for us this morning? So you come face to face with some character flaw that you have. And this happens, doesn't it? It happens often. And we say to ourselves, oh, it's just my Achilles heel. It's just this deep-seated failing I have, and no amount of January the 1st, no amount of New Year's resolutions can change it. We're viewing it. We're viewing that character flaw exactly as an unbeliever would. We're not taking into account who Jesus is. That he's the one who saves his people from their sins, not just from the guilt of sin, but as we saw last week from Isaiah 53, from the addiction to sin, from the power of sin, from the control of sin over our behavior. He's a powerful Savior. We're united to him. His life and power courses through our veins. And when we say, I can't do anything about this flaw, like the disciples, we're looking at things from a natural perspective, as the unbeliever would. Then again, we come face to face with some command in the Bible that's very painful to implement. And we say, well, this is just going to cost me too much. If I obey that, I'll lose my job. If I obey that, I'll lose this pleasure, this source of happiness in my life. It's just too much. It's infeasible. Again, we are viewing it as an unbeliever would. We're not taking into account who Jesus is. That he's my Lord, who owns every part of me, and whose word, therefore, is my command, and who is good, and who only designs what is good for me when he writes his commands in the Bible. Well, then again, we watch the news, and the headlines are about Brexit hitting another brick wall, or about Iran's nuclear ambitions. And we go to bed and we can't sleep because we're convinced the world is falling apart. We're viewing that just as an unbeliever would. We're not taking into account who Jesus is. That he's the king of the world, who, as we stressed last week, is upholding all things by the word of his power, and steering Brexit and steering Iran and steering everything toward his pre-decided omega points. And so we need to try and view everything, don't we? All life situations, the whole of reality, through the lenses of the identity of Jesus Christ. You don't need a deep comprehension, a deep understanding to become a Christian. Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. And I'm not saying to you, you need to pass some exam before you can become a disciple of Jesus. All you need to understand is that you're a great sinner. He is a great Savior. And he will welcome you if you go to him this morning. That's all you need to understand. You don't need a deep comprehension to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian this morning, don't you want to move on? Don't you want to move out of the shallow waters in which these disciples were still paddling? Don't you want to be viewing everything you face tomorrow, everything the headlines throw at you tomorrow, everything that there is in this world, don't you want to be viewing it all through the grid of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Let's seek to grow in that direction. Let's seek to immerse ourselves so much in the person of Jesus that it will become instinctive, it will become natural to us to view reality as coloured by him. Amen.